Good morning, everybody. Nice to be with you all on this beautiful Sunday morning here in the North Shoe Swap. This is my first time here in this church, and it's a privilege, it's a responsibility, it's nerve-wracking to stand in front of a group of people that you don't know and you all don't know me, but my name is Andy DeHoog. I'm a pastor with Shoe Swap Community Church in Salmon Arm. We have congregations in a few different places, but I work specifically in Salmon Arm. I'm kind of the associate pastor there. I'm in my 10th year there with that church. Been in full-time ministry since the year 2000. Remember Y2K? Remember Y2K? Yeah. That's the year it all started. And my wife Margaret is here with me this morning. We're celebrating our 24th wedding anniversary tomorrow. We got... Wasn't expecting applause, but and we've got four kids ranging in ages from 16 up to 22. So we're in the thick of it, as you might say. I'd like to just pray before we begin here and look into God's word. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you that you are faithful, you are true, that you refresh us with your living water, as we've just been singing about. That you fill us up so that we can be poured out to those around us, God. We thank you so much for your presence with us. We thank you that this time and this place this morning is set aside for you, that this is holy ground. This is a particular thing that we do, that not just random, but we come here for a purpose. And that is to lift up your name and to receive from you. So, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word now, that you would open our ears to hear your voice, that you would open our eyes to see you this morning. May our attention be fully fixed on you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I was thinking about this song that I listen to sometimes. Anybody heard of a guy named Eric Clapton? Anybody know that name? He's been around a little while, plays a guitar, I think. He, in 1989, he released a song called Running on Faith. Running on Faith, and it goes like this. The first couple of lines just says, it says, "Lately I've been running on faith. What else can a poor boy do?" And if you think of yourself, if I think of myself as that poor boy, as the one who is in desperate need, and this is how I don't think Clapton defines it this way, but the one in desperate need of God's mercy and grace, poor in that sense, I would adjust that question a little bit. He says, what else can a poor boy do? But I would say, what else should I do? What else should this poor boy do? What else, how else should we live as Christians, as believers, but except on faith? And so I want to talk about faith this morning, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 14, as I said, and we're going to be in verses 22 to 33, which is the story of Jesus and then Peter walking on the water. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, and so I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage here, and you can follow along there. We're going to dissect it little by little, okay? So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So what I want to do here is I want to focus on from verses 28 onward, but I want to set things up a little bit and give you a bit of the setting and set the stage, the context. And so to do that, we're going to spend a little time going through the first several verses there, starting with verse 22, where it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd." So that's Jesus, right? And what's just happened there is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And it says in John chapter 6, after that feeding of the 5,000, that they, the crowd, who had just been fed, were about to come and take him by force and make him king. And so Jesus really had to get out of there, because to be made king by force by this crowd was not the way it was going to happen, not the way it should be. It was not the right time, not the right way. So he had to get out of there, and he had to get his disciples out of there, because he didn't want them getting all caught up in this premature king-making frenzy, right? Okay, so he had to get them out of there. And so he makes them, it says, or he compels them. Think about that for a minute. He makes them get in the boat. In other words, he puts them in a position where they would encounter the storm. He does this on purpose. He puts them in the path of this storm. And not only that, he doesn't even go with them. Like, what's up with that, right? Verse 23, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself." So he says, "You guys go on the boat, and I'm going to go on the mountain and pray." And when evening came, he was there alone. Verse 24, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." And so while Jesus is up on this mountain praying by himself, the disciples are in almost the exact opposite kind of situation that Jesus is in. Jesus, on one hand, is on a mountain, the picture of stability and firmness, right? The disciples, however, they're out on the water, and they're a long way from the land, it says. Jesus is alone in prayer. Of course, he's with his Father and with the Spirit. There's that community of the Trinity that's going on there. But he's alone in that physical sense. He's alone with his Father in prayer. And the disciples, now they're not alone. They have each other at least, but that's not going to be enough to quell their fears, as we'll see. Jesus is undoubtedly receiving spiritual nourishment and comfort from his Father. He's having his batteries recharged in that sense. The disciples, however, on the other hand, and the boat they're in, is they're being beaten by the waves, it says. Beaten by the waves, battered. Or in the NIV, it says buffeted. Now, it's not a word we use very much, but buffet, what does that mean? Well, Cambridge Dictionary says that to buffet means to hit something repeatedly with great force. So Jesus is just soaking in everything, you know, praying, and these guys are out on the water being hit repeatedly again and again with great force. Commentator Craig Blomberg says that buffeted is more literally tormented, a word that elsewhere can refer to demonic hostility against people. It's that same word, okay? So they're literally being tormented out there. They're being hit over and over again, battered, beaten, buffeted, tormented. Now, Jesus is also presumably receiving spiritual affirmation from his Father. He's being encouraged, I'm sure, in his time of prayer. The disciples, however, have the wind against them, or the NASB says it's contrary. The wind is contrary. It's against them. They're going against the wind. Yet, Mark's account of this story tells us that they were moving. They were, in fact, making some headway, but it was happening painfully, Mark says. They were making headway painfully. And in John's gospel, we're told that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which probably isn't very far considering the amount of time they've been out there. It wasn't easy. It was painful, physically painful. It was painfully slow. They were straining at the oars, the NASB says. So they're moving. They're moving, but it probably felt like the harder they tried, the worse things got. You ever encountered that in your life? That the harder you've tried at something, the more you've worked at it, the worse the situation seems to get. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. I've been there in my life. I've been there. We've all been there. Verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." Now, the fourth watch, well, that's a reference to Roman system of timekeeping. It's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., or the NIV says shortly before dawn, okay? So it's early or late, depending on your perspective, I suppose. And the light isn't great, okay? The wind is whipping up the sea. And here comes Jesus, having finished his solitary prayer time on the mountain, and he now joins his disciples who are really, really in the thick of it. Can we just take a moment? Just picture that. Picture that scene. These guys are out there in the boat. They're being battered. They're being beaten. They're making headway painfully. And here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Can we just appreciate that fact for a minute? That Jesus is walking on the sea. That's not normal. Don't forget that they were a long way, it says, from the land. 3 or 4 miles, probably. It's not as if they were close to shore and Jesus is walking in the shallows, merely appearing to walk on the sea. He's walking on the sea. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. This doesn't happen. And John tells us that he was coming near the boat, and Mark's account says that he meant to pass by them. Well, that's weird, isn't it? Is he just going to like cruise by and give them a little wave? Hey, guys, good luck. Well, this word pass by, that's an interesting phrase. The phrase pass by is often used in the Bible to indicate an appearance of God. It's sometimes what we would call a theophany. Like when God put Moses in the cleft of a rock so that Moses could see while my glory passes by and the Lord passed before him. Also, when God told Elijah to stand on the mountain, for the Lord is about to pass by. So what's happening here is not Jesus just, you know, cruising by out for a stroll. No, this is Jesus providing a clear demonstration of his divinity. This is God showing up. Now, I'm not a big fan of that phrase for some reason. I haven't figured out why I don't like that phrase very much. If you like that phrase, I'm no judgment here. I don't know why that phrase just gets me, but I'm going to use it here. This is God showing up. Showing up to reveal himself, to get people's attention. He's sending a message, the message that I am God, I'm real, I'm here, I'm right now. This is God passing by in the form of Jesus. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Now, we're not told whether or not the disciples were afraid because of the storm. Okay, it doesn't actually say that. We are told that they were terrified upon seeing Jesus, perceiving him to be a ghost, since, as we established, walking on water is not normally humanly possible. But let me ask you this. What would be more fear-inducing? What's more fear-inducing in your life? Something that you know, have seen before, and understand? You know, these disciples, these guys are fishermen. They've probably seen a storm before. They know what to expect. It might be scary, but they've seen it before. They've experienced this before. They understand it. Is that more fear-inducing or something that you don't know, have never seen before and don't understand? Like Jesus walking on the water. How do you understand that? We've never seen that before. So of course they're afraid of that. Now Mark says that in this moment they all saw him. Remember, they're together. They have each other's company. They all saw him and yet were terrified. There was no comfort in each other's company at that point. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Jesus' response to their fear-filled cry is immediate and clear, and he says three things. He says, first of all, take heart, or simply put, courage. He just says to them, courage. And that's in spite of the fact that the danger and the hardship was real. What they were experiencing was real. It's not as if Jesus said, you know, oh, get over it, it's no big deal. No, this was a real dangerous situation that they're in. And he says to them, courage. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, it is I. Or, I am. Does that sound familiar? If you know your Bible, he says, I am. Because on one level, Jesus is simply identifying himself, right, as somebody that they know and have seen before. He says, look, guys, it's me. It's me. It is I. But on another level, he's identifying himself as God. He's passing by, and he says to them, "I am." He uses this emphatic pronoun in much the same way that God does when revealing himself in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 3, when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, and Moses asks, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you." So he says, courage, I am. And thirdly, he says, do not be afraid. John Ortberg says that the single command in Scripture that occurs more often than any other, God's most frequently repeated instruction, is formulated in two words: fear not. Fear not. And Lloyd Ogilvie says that there are 366 fear not verses in the Bible, one for every day of the year, including one for the leap year. So I think we've firmly established the context, the setting. We've set the stage for what's about to happen next with Peter. And I want to take a look now at what I'm calling Peter's progression of faith, and how his progression of faith serves as a type or an example, a model of sorts, for our own journey of faith. Because we're all on a journey, aren't we? We're all on a journey. We're all making progress, even if it is painful, making headway painfully. So the progression of faith in our lives usually can't be represented by a straight line. And I've got an image of a straight line there. Think of a graph or a chart. You can put that slide up there. You know, and up and to the right in a straight line, you know, that's like the ideal, right? That's, if you're in business and you're looking at something like sales or growth of your business or whatever, you want to see this straight line up and to the right, don't you? Yeah, that's good. But that's not realistic. That's not how life goes. That's not how our faith progresses. It doesn't go in that straight line up and to the right. It rather more often looks like this, and you can put the next slide up there. There's ups and downs, isn't there? There's ups and downs. And it starts with this initial phase of growing faith, and then we hit a drop, or multiple drops, right? A drop into a crisis of faith, which then leads into an experience and perspective of worship. Now, this isn't an exact science, okay? This is what I see in Peter's experience here with walking on the water, and it might be helpful to apply to our own lives. So it starts with this idea of growing faith. Verse 28, and Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's anyone in this story or in all of the Gospels that I almost never identify with, it's Peter. Because Peter speaks up and Peter takes action. Those are two things that I'm not the first one to speak up, and I don't like to take action. Okay, that's how I roll. And so some people identify with Peter, that's great, I don't. And so Peter speaks up. He speaks up, but it's in the form of a question. Because he's curious. He's inquisitive. He says, "Lord, if it is you." And I get the sense that he wanted it to be true, that he wanted this to be Jesus, that he wanted the answer to be in the affirmative. It's almost as if he's saying, not if, but since. Jesus, since it's you, then command me to come onto the water. So he speaks up, but he does so with curiosity, because a growing faith is a curious faith. A growing faith is a faith that asks questions and inquires. Peter speaks up, but before he takes action, listen to what he says. He says, "Command me to come to you on the water." He invites the command of the Lord, and then he waits. Notice that. He waits for the response. He doesn't just charge out there, fingers crossed, you know, hoping for the best. He waits to see what Jesus says, because a growing faith is a waiting faith. It's a curious faith, and it's a waiting faith. And Jesus does, in fact, command Peter to come to him on the water, and says, so Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. Okay, so three things there. First of all, notice that Peter got out of the boat. That's the first thing. He got out of the boat, and I like the title of John Ortberg's book. It says, if you're going to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. It's sort of stating the obvious, isn't it? In our lives, the boat The proverbial boat, and I'll put it in air quotes, the boat is anything besides Jesus. It's anything besides our faith and trust in God. It's anything that provides us with a sense of stability, security, and comfort. Now, I'm not saying that those are bad things. Okay, those are good things. But what I am asking you this morning is, what are you putting your faith in? What is the boat in your life that you might have to get out of in order to more fully walk in faith? Consider that this morning. So Peter got out of the boat. Secondly, Peter walked on the water. Can we just again appreciate the absurdity of that little statement? Peter walked on the water. You know, earlier it was Jesus, who we know to be God, and indicates himself to be, demonstrates himself to be God. But this is not Jesus now that we're talking about. This is not somebody with supernatural powers. This is just Peter. This is the Galilean fisherman. This is the uneducated, you know, Peter. He's just Peter. Peter walked on the water. Just think about that for a minute. That's incredible. I wonder if that fact ever came up later on, you know, with him and his buddies, the other disciples. Perhaps one of the other disciples thought he did something impressive, and Peter gives a little nudge. Yeah, remember that time I walked on the water? Remember that? It's funny, Peter doesn't mention it in his writing later on. Maybe there's some humility there, I don't know. But. So Peter's running on faith at this point. What else could he do? What else could that poor boy do? He's running on faith. Or more literally, he's walking by faith. He's taking steps, literally, of faith. So let me ask you this morning, what steps of faith might you need to take right now in your life? What might God be calling you to take a step in? So Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, and thirdly, Peter came to Jesus. Now, why did Peter ask to walk on the water? We don't know for sure, right? We're not told the reason or the motivation exactly. However, we are told the direction that he took once he got out there. And I would suggest to you that Peter wanted to walk on the water because that's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus was. So let me ask you, what direction is your faith headed in right now? Is Jesus in your sights, or is there something else obscuring your view? What direction are you headed in? All three of these things demonstrate that Peter's action was obedient action, because a growing faith is an obedient faith. It's a curious faith, yes. It's a waiting faith, yes. And it's also an obedient faith. So there's this idea of growing faith. But then we hit a crisis of faith, don't we? This happens in life, doesn't it? We hit a trough. There's a dip. Something occurs that changes our perspective. And we hit a crisis of faith. Verse 30 says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" So Peter's out there. He's walking on water. He's just experienced, I assume, dramatic growth in his faith, right? But then it says he saw the wind. Now, that's a curious way of putting it. How do you see the wind? Well, you don't. You don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You feel the wind. And so Peter saw and presumably felt the wind, and he saw the waves that the wind was creating. And this is precisely what causes his crisis of faith. Because you see, up to this point, what did Peter see? What was he looking at? He was looking at Jesus. Now, however, he sees the wind and its effects. His attention and his focus is off of Jesus, and three things happen. First of all, we're told that he's afraid. It says he was afraid now. Now, earlier we're told that the disciples, and presumably Peter included, they were afraid of Jesus because they thought he was a ghost. But now Peter is afraid of his circumstances. He realizes the dangerous situation that he's in, and as J.B. Phillips says, he panicked. He just panicked. You ever panic in your life? You hit this crisis of faith, and you just don't know what to do, and you just panic. And you go into like full lizard brain. You just freeze, right? So he was afraid. Secondly, he began to sink. began to sink. There was real and tangible effect on Peter. He literally began to be swallowed up by his circumstances. You ever felt that kind of overwhelm in your life where you just feel like the world is caving in on you and you're just being swallowed up by what's going on around you, by your situation, by your circumstances? I can relate to that feeling. So he was afraid. He began to sink. And thirdly, he cried out for Jesus to save him. Earlier, the disciples had cried out in fear at seeing Jesus walking on the sea, but now Peter cries out to Jesus. So instead of crying out because of Jesus, he cries out to Jesus to save him, to rescue him. And it seems to me that this kind of situation is the kind of situation that could be self-compounding. Do you know what I mean by that? Self-compounding, it's where there's a danger or a crisis of some kind, so we respond with panic, and then we realize the situation is maybe worse than we thought, so then, you know, more panic, and then we see the situation again, so then there's more fear and panic, and there's this self-compounding kind of downward spiral of sorts, and on it goes. But Peter, fortunately, to his credit, he doesn't let that happen. Peter does the right thing, and he cries out to the one who can truly save him, body and soul. And I love Jesus' response. It says, immediately. Love that. Immediately. And this is the second immediately in this passage. The first one was back in verse 27 when the disciples were afraid because they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water, and Jesus immediately spoke to them. And now, however, immediately, three things happen. First of all, Jesus reached out his hand. Jesus reached out. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus took hold of Peter. Now, I'm not sure he really had to do that. Right? I think Jesus probably could have lifted Peter out of the water just by looking at him, or not even looking at him, just whatever. However he does miracles like that, I don't know, whatever he does, Jesus could just do that and make it happen. But he reaches out and he grabs hold of Peter, and I think that was more for Peter's sake. I suspect that it was for his comfort and for Peter's assurance. So he reaches out, takes hold of Peter, and then thirdly, he says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Oh, you of little faith, he says. Now, I'm not disagreeing with Jesus here, because I think his assessment of Peter is probably correct. But I don't know. I would like to think that it took a great deal of faith to get out of the boat in the first place. I think there's some faith there. It also seems to me that little faith is better than no faith at all. You know, think about the rest of the disciples who didn't even try to get out of the boat. Where's their faith? But Peter has faith. Might be little, but he has faith. You have little faith, why did you doubt? That word doubt is interesting. It means to be of two minds, unsure of what to believe. Blomberg again says that it suggests the idea of trying to go in two different directions at once or serving two different masters simultaneously. And R.T. France says that Peter allowed the material facts, that is the wind, he allowed that to weigh more heavily than the power of Jesus. Doubt is literally to be divided in two. True faith is single-mindedly focused on Jesus. But we experience both these at the same time, don't we? Again, Blomberg says that followers of Jesus, in fact, regularly experience a combination of faith and doubt. Can you relate to that? Faith and doubt, the two go together, and it's this constant back and forth. We fight the doubt with our faith. In any case, I think it's a great kindness to Peter that Jesus says these words, "Oh, you have little faith," this admonishment. I think it's a kindness to Peter that he says it before they get into the boat. You know, this is between them. This isn't about the other disciples who didn't even try to get out of the boat. Pulls Peter aside and he says these words to him. So Jesus intervenes in Peter's crisis. He interrupts Peter's wrong perspective, his fear, his doubt. And Peter, I'm sure, grew leaps and bounds in his faith through the experience of being rescued by Jesus. And then things get good again, right? We have this curve. Things get good again. The chart once again moves up and to the right, and we head into this idea of worshipful faith. We have growing faith, crisis of faith, and now we have worshipful faith. Verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So Jesus gets into the boat, the wind stops, and they're amazed. Wouldn't you be too? And what do? They worship. That's significant. That's significant. They worship. It's significant and it's appropriate. Not only because Jesus changed their circumstances, right? The wind ceased, we know that. They saw some pretty incredible things, yeah. But it's the most appropriate response because of who Jesus is. They now recognize him as God. Why else would they worship him? They're not going to worship a mere man. They're going to worship God. Their eyes were opened now to the I Am who had passed by them. They had encountered the one who had control over nature and could do things and enable one of his followers to do things that are not normally possible. And here's the thing about worship. Worship changes us, doesn't it? Who was changed in this story? Was Jesus changed? No, of course not. The disciples were changed. And this transformation finds its expression in worship. You see, Jesus just did what Jesus does, right? That's not, to him, that's not out of the ordinary, miraculous things like that. He's just doing what he does. But Peter and the other disciples, they, through the experience, grew in their faith. They grew. Their worry was changed to worship. Their fears gave way to faith. Their labors and their doubts turned to peace and rest. John Ortberg says that we worship God not so much because he needs it, but because we do. Isn't that true? We need to worship. We're going to worship something, so why not make it God, right? We worship God not so much because he needs it, but because we do. I need to worship. I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and instead live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. Can you relate to that? And so worship must be our response to Jesus as well. That's why we're here this morning, to worship. This is what this gathering is about, to respond to what God has done in each of our lives, to respond to how he's rescued us. He's pulled us up. He saved us. And so we respond to him in worship. And as our faith grows and as we encounter the living God who meets us right there in the midst of our crises, and as our perspective is changed and our eyes get back onto Jesus, it's all we can do but just to simply worship him. What else can we do? What else should we do but to worship, to walk by faith, to live by faith, to worship, to glorify him, to magnify him, to lift up his name, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Would you pray with me? I'll invite the worship team back as well. So Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for stories like this that encourage us, that challenge us, that we can relate to, perhaps not in a physical way, walking on the water, but in a spiritual way. So Lord, I pray now by your Spirit you would take this word, these truths about growing in faith, living by faith, progressing in faith, that you take these truths and you apply them to our hearts now, you'd apply them to our lives, that we would go from this place not only hearers of your word, but also doers. Lord, as we go from this place later today, that you'd remind us of your word, and that when we hit that crisis of faith, that we would do what Peter did and just call out to you immediately, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Intervene. Rescue. Lord, I pray for each one of us here today. Any one of us who's encountering a crisis, a hard time, a difficulty, a challenging situation, whatever that might look like, Lord, I pray that you would reach out and you would grab a hold of that person. you would intervene, Lord, and do only what you can do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.